We are going to, this morning, we're continuing in this series called Hold On Loosely, where we are trying to figure out how to properly grip our faith, how to hold on to what it means to believe in Jesus. And today, we're going to talk about baptism. Now, I know that maybe for most of us in this room, baptism is something that we have either participated in at some point in our history, or we understand very well what baptism means and what it all looks like. But I think it's important for us to understand why we believe what we believe. I think this is very true, especially in the American church, that, and we talked about this last week, how easy it is, and even tempting it is, to ride the coattails of people that came before us in faith, whether that be our parents or grandparents or someone else significant in our spiritual history. And we talked about how last week in the Bible, there isn't any space for us to do that, to maintain that position, that the faith has to become our own. It has to become real for us. And something else I think we probably hinted at last week was that our faith is, it can't just be a private thing. I have heard it said, and you probably have too, and maybe even this is a part of your own history where once upon a time you believed that your faith could be private, that it was just between you and God. And again, Scripture doesn't allow us to hold that position for very long. Certainly when we are young, we ride the coattails of the those that have come before us in faith, whether that be young in age or in our spiritual maturity. And certainly there is an understanding, a place for us to have this faith that is deeply personal and private. But largely, Scripture encourages us for our faith to be something that is vocal, something that is out in front of us and helping lead the way and guide us, and it has, therefore, impact on other people. And that's really what baptism is about. It's about this external expression of an internal decision that we've made. Baptism is one of those things that needs to be talked about and experienced. It's one of those things that is, biblically, we understand that this is something that God calls us into as we become more and more mature in our walk with Him. And really, it is an amazing thing because it is an acknowledgement, as baptism is something that should happen in a public setting. It's not something that should just happen maybe in a private, maybe you got baptized in your bathtub when you were young or something like that. It is really something that is much more of a public kind of deal. And it is something that you're acknowledging, that something miraculous has happened to me on the inside, something that required divine intervention. It was something that I couldn't accomplish on my own, and I can't keep quiet about it any longer. So the whole of Scripture is very clear that baptism is for those who have placed their faith and belief and trust in Christ. They have experienced a miracle. Like I said, it is a public declaration of something that you have made in a private moment with God. So some of the theological issues, I don't remember if this is on the little insert or it'll just be on the screen here behind me, but here's a couple of theological issues at play within baptism. One is, baptism is for kids and adults who get it. That is, that it is a conscious decision, something that needs to be talked about and understood by those that are participating in baptism. And I say, I put both kids and adults, because I've had conversations with adults who maybe are fairly young in their faith or have not a real complete understanding of what baptism is about, and therefore they kind of jump into this. Is both kids and adults. They say, well, this is just it's what we're supposed to do, but can't really articulate about what it means. I'm talking about having the entire theological landscape nailed down. But understanding that baptism is something that doesn't save you, it is a public acknowledgement of what God has done. And to be able to talk about that and begin to tell your story. And there are some folks, both kids and adults, who just aren't at that place. Adults a lot of times feel like it's an obligation type of thing. It is something that, well, I have to do. And maybe they come out of a Catholic or a very high church mainstream experience where baptism was something that was just done. You hit a certain age or your parents took you when you were a baby, and so then it has to be done. It is different than that kind of experience of what we understand biblically. So it's for both adults and kids who really get it, who understand what it is that they are participating in. And there's some scripture reference. Is this little piece in your little handout? I don't remember what I put in there. Okay, so there's a couple of scripture references there. If you want to check out more of what is there, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, and Acts chapter 2 talk about baptism and what it really means. That can give you kind of a biblical framework of what it looks like for adults who understand what they are, kids and adults who understand what they're participating in. So it's for kids and adults who really get it. It is by immersion. That is something that we in the Protestant faith, this is something that we teach across the board, in particular in the Church of God. The reason we teach that it is by immersion is because that is what we see in the Bible. That is a biblical reference for us to understand that baptism is by immersion. There's all kinds of symbolism that's connected to baptism by immersion. One of the obvious symbols that kind of show up is when you go into the water and you are standing, you know, chest deep or stomach deep in water, the top half of you is still dry. And when you are put down in the water and you come up, there is this obvious difference because your hair is wet and the rest of your clothes are wet. But there's also symbolism connected to being laid down in a symbolic fashion that you are dying to your old self. You are dying to old habits and ways of doing things and acting. And you are raised to new life in Christ. So there's all kinds of symbolism that is attached to the idea, the practice of baptism. And we've said this before, and I've already said it here this morning, that baptism is not something that saves you. It is not something that if you die before you got baptized, let's take it in terms of maybe like a deathbed confession. Someone who has lived their lives far from God for the whole of their lives, and in the last moments they give their lives over to Christ, but they didn't get baptized. That doesn't mean that God doesn't welcome them into eternity. There's no biblical evidence that would support that idea. Instead, baptism, again, is a symbol that says, my life is, I am dead to the way I used to live. And I have been raised to something brand new in Christ. So by immersion, that is the method that in which we kind of practice. Now, also in your worship folder, there are, I think I listed, there are two reasons to be baptized. There are at least two. There are probably a lot more than that, but here are two. One reason to be baptized is this, that you're sure. That you are sure of your eternal life and your relationship with God. If you're not sure in that first question of my relationship with God, then baptism is probably something that ought to be put off to another time. You and I need to be sure as we step into this relationship and into the next step of this relationship with God. Now, one of the questions that sometimes can come up when we start talking about assurity and this confidence in what we are doing, especially in something that we have not experienced, because none of us have experienced the afterlife, correct? None of us have gone to heaven and come back. I mean, those are rare stories, and there's probably a whole discussion surrounding those stories. So how can we be confident of something that we have not experienced? Because that is part of what we're doing here. We are acknowledging that God is in charge of my life. I am placing the totality of my life here on earth in his hands. And because of that, I am assured of what comes after this life. That is heaven or hell. And I have, because of my relationship with God, I have an assurance that I am going to heaven for eternity with him. So the question that shows up, well, how can you be sure about that? How can you be completely sure of that idea? Well, I'm going to take you to the book of Revelation. This is in the back of the Bible, last book of the Bible. So keep your finger in Romans. We're going to be in Romans in just a few minutes. But I want to give you a little bit of an answer to the question of how can I be sure? How can we be sure about this thing? Now, a little bit of the backstory about John. John the Apostle writes the book of Revelation. And he writes this book from the island of Patmos. Now, Patmos, if you do any research, you can begin to find that Patmos is a prison island. And one of the things that they would do is they send the worst of the worst criminals there, those that they didn't want to crucify, they would send them there to break up and shape the rocks that were building the Roman Empire in that Greek Mediterranean region. It's kind of an interesting little side piece to some of the things that were going on in that first century time. So John, who is considered a revolutionary against the Roman Empire, he is sentenced basically to the rest of his life, hard labor and ultimately death on the island of Patmos. Now, the way that he ended up there is kind of an interesting thing. John is brought into an arena, basically, a setting before one of the local Roman leaders. And they give him a chance to recount Christ. And he says, not going to happen. I will never give up the name of Christ. And he kind of starts preaching to them. And so what they do is, well, you're going to die a horrible death. So they throw him into a boiling cauldron of oil. A horrific death. Now, this is not something you'll find in the Bible. This is something that is extra-biblical writings that have all kind of been, we realize that these are very reliable. It's not the Bible, but it's an understanding of some other things that were going on in the culture of that time. John doesn't die when he goes into the oil. The story kind of goes that John kind of pops up on the side of the cauldron of oil and continues to preach to them about who Jesus is. And it freaks everybody out because he's supposed to die. So, I mean, what are your options? When I tried to kill somebody, they didn't die, and there's all these people here. Come back tomorrow, we're going to try and kill him again. I mean, that doesn't really work all that well, right? That doesn't engender a whole lot of authority. So what they do, because they're all kind of weirded out, and there's probably some thought that John is some sort of witch or warlock. I mean, there was a whole bunch of different beliefs about how the gods operated in that time frame. And so they send John to the island of Patmos. And what John writes in the book of Revelation is a kind of a retelling of a series of visions that he has from God. And this, and what we're going to read in the first chapter here of Revelation chapter 1, is part of one of the visions that he writes down. So this is what he says, Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned and saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like a furnace. Now, before we read any further, the pictures that many of us have of Jesus is this very kind of pretty cover of a magazine Jesus, right? He's got the white robe, he's got the blue Miss America sash on, and his hair looks real pretty and feathered and stuff. The picture that John is about to unpack is very different from that. It is a terrifying vision of Jesus. Let's keep reading. Verse 15. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." And that verse 17 there that we just read, you know the speech that you want to give to God when you see him, the things that you want to ask him and tell him? It's probably going to take a minute for that to happen. Because God is so different than us. Because I'm sure that John had things that he wanted to say to God, right? He's on an island acting as a prisoner, as an old man, breaking up rocks for the Roman Empire. I'm sure that there are things that John wanted to ask God about. And he says in verse 17, "I fell as though dead." There is a gap that exists between God and humanity that we cannot close. Now that is, I think, sometimes hard for us in Western America. I mean, we get our chances to choose all kinds of things. And in the Western world, in the Western culture that we live in, where we get to choose all kinds of things, the idea that I can't close the gap between me and God might be difficult for some to swallow. I mean, you think about the time frame that we are in right now, this season. Kids graduating from high school and college, and they're making decisions about the rest of their lives. Some of them are going to trade school. Some of them are going to four-year universities. Those that are graduating from universities, they're deciding about their careers, where they're going to live, if they're going to start a family. All of those kind. Now, most of the decisions that we have are ours to make. There are a few that are kind of foisted upon us, but we get to choose a lot, don't we? And when we start reading about how God is so different than us, and how there is, you mean I can't even talk back to God? I can talk back to everybody that I want to. I don't have any voice with God. I think sometimes that is hard for us to swallow. biblical picture of God is that he is so much greater than us. And then, look at verse 18. Jesus, who has just shown up, says something to John. He says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades." This is a long way to get to that answer of how can I be sure about my faith in Christ? It's because of what Jesus says here. How can I be sure about my eternity? That I am sure about where I'm going? It's because of those words. In those 13 words, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, those 13 words sum up the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he holds the keys to death and hell. So the gospel is not that I go to church and that's why I should be baptized. The gospel is not that I believe in Jesus, although that's good, but that's not the gospel, that just to believe in Jesus and therefore I should get baptized. The gospel is not that I know I've done some bad things, but God is full of mercy and grace, although that's true, that's not the gospel. The gospel says, it reflects what Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says. If you have your Bibles, jump over to Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 23, and we're going to spend the rest of our time in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23. This is what Paul writes. He says, "For the wages of sin is death." This is the gospel. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin, that is the sin that you and I carry, that we have, sins of our past and even sins of our future. The wages of sin, that sin is death. Someone had to pay that penalty of death. But the gift of God, what is the gift? That Jesus Christ goes to the cross and pays for our sin. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, this is the thing that we have said a lot of times around here, is an important distinction for us. Sin doesn't make you bad, it makes you dead. We tend to categorize things in terms of good and bad, and God simply says, you're either dead or you're alive. And sin doesn't make you bad, it makes you dead. There are consequences of sin that are bad. But it's not that it just makes you bad, because we can kind of quantify bad and we can kind of turn the heat down on that definition. But when you're dead, right? See, the comparison, the sin of comparison between ourselves and someone else. We've said around here for a long time, you can always find someone who's worse off than you, right? If not, you're probably in jail. So the comparison between me and another fallen, sinful individual is a bad comparison, because I can look around. If I look around long enough, I can always find someone who's worse than me, who hasn't done it as well, who's not as good a father, who's not as good a leader, who's not as good a husband. And I can find someone to compare myself. Well, at least I'm not them. God is saying it is not about a comparison to one another. It is about a comparison to a God who is holy and above everything. And the beautiful thing is, you don't have to try and measure yourself up to Jesus. He comes to us, closes the gap that we cannot close. Remember the gap that showed up when John was face to face with God? He fell as though dead. That's a gap that we can't close, but we don't have to, because of the gift of God that is eternal life. Baptism is the proclamation that God is giving you back your life. So if the first reason to be baptized is that you're sure, you're positive of your relationship with God, the second reason comes from Louis Giglio. He's a pastor of a big church down in Atlanta, and he says it this way. Basically, the reason to get baptized is, I'm with him. I'm with him. Have you ever been somewhere that you recognized someone that you knew in another context? And you began to realize, oh, that is so-and-so. We met at the farmer's market, you know, and you remind yourself of the whole story. But they don't recognize you. Ever had that happen? You're somewhere, you know someone, but they don't really recognize you. And your internal shyness kind of takes over and you say nothing. Now, some of you don't struggle with this. You're like, as soon as I recognize, I am beeline and I'm going to remind them who I am. But some of us, me included, my internal shyness can kind of take over and I go, well, maybe they really don't remember who I am, and I don't make anything of it. This idea of saying what baptism is that says I'm with him, it means this: no matter the circumstances, no matter where I am, what I am surrounded by, who I'm with, I want people to know I'm with him. No matter what, I'm with him. It doesn't matter what is going on. It doesn't matter what has just happened. Even if I have dropped the ball in a huge way, I don't care who knows. In fact, I would prefer that everyone knows that I'm with him. I think that's a really beautiful reason to get baptized, to say, no matter what, I am with him. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 6. We're going to start at the beginning of the chapter. I'm going to read the first 14 verses, so a big chunk of this passage. And Paul just does a brilliant job of explaining. Now, he doesn't talk in specific terms about baptism, but the symbolism of what baptism does and what it is about shows up here in these 14 verses. So look at what he says here. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We could probably spend a couple weeks just unpacking that particular verse right there. But he goes on, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ Jesus was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself as sin to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. So this is just a beautiful picture. He only mentions the word baptism once in that whole section of Scripture, right? But it's very clear, as we've talked about the symbolism of baptism, that this is what Paul is hinting at. This is what he's talking about. That the symbolism of us going down into the water is us dying to our former self and being raised into new life. And obviously, if you've been baptized, you know this. Because when you got baptized and you came out of the water, it wasn't like instantaneously you stopped using that kind of language, you stopped going to those kind of places, you stopped associating, you having those kind of relationships that don't honor God, right? It wasn't an instantaneous thing for most of us. There may be a few exceptions to that. But for most of us, it has been a long struggle to let go of those things. This is why it's important that we understand that baptism doesn't save you. It is a representation or a picture of what you are pursuing. Death to the old life, raised and living in the new life. This is such a wonderful picture that Paul paints for us. So baptism doesn't mean that the temptation is gone and the struggle is over. It doesn't mean that you're now perfect. It means that you're on the journey moving with and towards Christ, that he walks with us, helping us to navigate those places of difficulty where we used to try and do it on our own, but now we do it with him. And we're able to say with confidence, I'm with him. You don't have to turn to this spot, but in Matthew chapter 3, we see where Jesus gets baptized. And this is more evidence that baptism doesn't save you, because Jesus, well, he doesn't need to be saved, right? Why does Jesus do this then? He does it to show us that there are a couple of things that kind of happen in this experience. One, he demonstrates to us, if you want to follow me, you need to follow me in this as well. So if this morning you sit here and you realize, you know what, I've never been baptized, this is something you really ought to seriously consider. And I've got some resources for you that you can take with you, and we can have some conversations about that. So that might be the first stop for some of us, that you've never followed Jesus in this, and you're realizing, man, I need to do this. Because this is partly what Jesus does. He says, follow me in this as well. But there's something else that's kind of cool that happens. If you read through this story, you see that as John the Baptizer puts Jesus under the water and brings him back up, there is a voice from heaven that we understand is the voice of God saying, this is my son, whom I am well pleased. And then there's this dove that kind of comes seemingly out of nowhere. This is a symbol of peace and the presence of the Holy Spirit. This didn't entirely occur to me until this morning. This is God's approval of our pursuit of him. This is a way that God is showing that this is something that he desires in us, that we would pursue him, that we would follow Jesus in this activity of baptism, something that doesn't save us, but something that rallies the community to your side. And that God says, this is a really good thing. This is good. It almost harkens back to the moments of creation when God creates the heavens and earth, and he continues to say, this is good, this is good, this is good. It's not the words that God used in this moment, but it has the same resonance. This is a good thing, that my sons and daughters would pursue me and my son in this fashion. Something else happens in this moment. When Jesus gets baptized, this marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Again, I don't think this is just something that we look at Jesus and we go, oh, that's great. Look, he got his, you know, he got his first church and he got to get going. I think this is something that should point to us and our hearts, that there should be something about us and our relationship with other people that changes when we follow Christ in baptism. There should be something that is awakened and alive in us when we follow him in baptism, because this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. On the other side of this, there maybe are some slightly humorous, tongue-in-cheek reasons why we should not get baptized. Here are a couple of those. I want to go to heaven. I want to make sure that I go to heaven, so I need to get baptized. And this may have been part of your growing up experience, that is how baptism was talked about. That is not something we find biblically. That is not something that saves us. Another possible one is, I want to marry him or her. In order to get married to him or her, I have to get baptized into the church, and so that's why. That is a terrible reason to get baptized. Terrible. Because this baptism is the symbol that God is doing something inside of us. Another reason not to get baptized, I've done some bad stuff, and this will make up for it. That's not how baptism works at all. Another possible reason, it looks fun, and I love the water, so... Again, a terrible reason to get baptized. This is a serious conversation. This is something that should be taken to heart in us. This week, as I was thinking about this message and the fact that probably most of us have, we either very well understand baptism or even more of us have participated in baptism. And it's easy when we have heard something that sounds familiar for us to kind of say, well, I've already heard that, and our mind has this ability to kind of wander a little bit. So I'm thinking about that earlier this week, and then I came across, there was a teaching that a guy by the name of Donald Miller gave at a conference. And he's a Christian writer, and he has a consultant's business, and it's just a very interesting individual. And he was talking about how our brain participates in what we could call batch thinking. That is, that when we see something that we recognize or we hear something that sounds familiar, our brain goes, oh yes, I've seen that, I've heard that before, and it goes into the folder and then shoved away. Whatever it is that we're talking about or whatever it is that we're hearing. And I started thinking about how that could happen with this discussion of baptism, especially if you've been around church for most of your life. You've probably heard a talk like this before. Maybe you have already been through the steps of baptism, and it is very easy for us to kind of file away a discussion like this into the file marked baptism and not allow it to really change or impact us. And so I started thinking about how that process takes place in a lot of other avenues. It happens in fashion, stuff that maybe, you think back, those of you who are old enough to do this, think back to the 50s and 60s and what you wore then, and if you've ever seen any of those fashion trends kind of cycle back around into more modern times. It happens. Music is like this as well. Trends and the way music, now there's always new stuff and there's always new things, little things that are tweaked and twisted. Music is like this, where something that was a sound that ran around and was very popular and very much in the culture for maybe a decade or so, and then it faded out, and then 20 years later, that sound or that way of doing music shows up again. It happens even in car designs as well. If you're not familiar with 1964, the Ford Mustang comes out. And quickly it becomes a leader in the pony car division. Now, this is the 1969 GT500 Mustang. This design was the most iconic of the entire Mustang run prior to 2005. And in 2005, go to the next slide, this was the redesign. Notice anything that looks similar? Yeah, they're very similar. Go back one slide. Maybe. And then go forward one. I was doing a little bit of reading. Ford came up with the redesign. It took them 1 week to come up with the redesign. You may be thinking, well, duh, they didn't really do anything different to it. It shouldn't have taken that long. But then they spent the next year kind of tweaking and fine-tuning the way it looked and how it moved through the air and some of the features and the engine and all that kind of stuff. It's kind of interesting. I read a story. One of the original designers of the 1969 Mustang. And there were small tweaks from 64 up through 67, 8, and 9. One of the original designers was brought in to look at the 2005 redesign, and he said, well, there's my car. Where's your car? Because for him, and he was kind of saying it in a joking manner, but he was recognizing that, you know what, my brain has seen this before. This looks a lot like the car that I designed. And he's kind of joking about it, but in his mind, there's a little piece of his brain that says, I've seen this before. It goes in the file of the 1967, 68, and 69 Mustang, because it looks a lot like that car. I think sometimes when we hear conversations like this about baptism, that our mind kind of begins to say, I've heard this before. And I kind of file it away in the baptism file, in the place of things that I've already heard and already experienced. But the problem with this is very simple. When it comes to what God is trying to do in our hearts, and we sit down in a place like this, and we hear the beginnings of a conversation that we've heard before, that we begin to file it away, and we cut off the opportunity that God has for us. See, because baptism is not just something that is marked in your past, if you've already participated in that. It is something that should be a continual process for us, that we are continually, Paul talks repeatedly about picking up your cross daily. What does the cross represent? The sins of your past, the penalty of death that should be paid. That is part of what should happen in baptism. It shouldn't just be where, you know, I got baptized at this such and such a church or at that camp and I got a little certificate and it hangs in my office or it's tucked away in a drawer somewhere. It should be a continual thing that when we hear conversations like this, whether it is in this kind of setting or someone's talking about their own baptism over lunch someday, that our mind goes to, yes, that is something that needs to happen with me. The same thing can happen as we come to the communion table. That we can easily look at communion and the activity of participating and taking the bread and the cup and go, well, I've done this before. I've been to the table before. It's just a normal part of what I experience once a month when we come to church. And yet when we come to this table, God is desiring not only to meet us there, which is a significant experience, because there are world religions all over the place that never get to experience that kind of connection, that kind of closeness with their God. And it's because their God isn't real. Our God says, you come close to me and I will close the gap. That's part of what communion is about. Part of what baptism does is it reminds us of the life that we are to lean into and pursue. So this morning as we come to the table, I just want to encourage you. Maybe this morning was important because you needed to be reminded of a commitment that you made a bunch of years ago when you got baptized. And that commitment has kind of become kind of stale. And you've lost touch with that intimacy that God desires. Or maybe you got baptized when you were a kid and you're sitting here this morning going, you know, I did that, but I don't really connect with that. I don't know that I fully understood what I was doing. Man, if that's where you're sitting, I want to encourage you to maybe ask yourself some questions. Maybe I need to go through the act of baptism again. Or if you're sitting here and you're like, you know, I've either been in church a long time or I'm reconnecting with God and I've never gotten baptized, this is a perfect opportunity to reconsider that. If you sit in either one of those last two kind of sections, there are some paperwork at the back. It's a blue sheet labeled baptism. You can't miss it. It's sitting on the table with the little baby bottles. I would encourage you to take one of those. And there's a couple of instructions and there's an invitation to get in touch with me. We don't have a baptism date on the calendar yet, but that is easily changed. This act of following Christ in baptism is critical to the depth and the pursuit of Christ. So we're going to pray, and you're invited to come and share in communion this morning. And like always, this is just a one-on-one, an individual time for you and God. You take as much time as you need. But if God is speaking to you about these things we've talked about or something else that is going on in your heart, don't let this moment pass. Be willing to respond to what God is inviting you towards. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would indeed speak to us. That there would be a significant push in our hearts to run after you in this moment. I pray, Father, that this would not just be an isolated moment. This would not be something that